Would you come with me in prayer as we hear the word read and preached? Father, I pray to you that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable to you, that you would be blessing both the word read and the word preached as you promised to do. Bless both those who read it, the one who reads it, and those who hear it. I pray that as I preach your word, that your spirit would be lifting up my meager words to match the great promise which you give us, that the preached word is a blessing to us, though in our minds we can scarcely imagine that it could come close to the divine word which we read, but your promised spirit allows that to happen, so we thank you for that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would turn with me to 2 Chronicles, we'll be reading out of 2 Chronicles 19. For the last three sermons, we've been hearing about the alliance of Jehoshaphat with King Ahab. And we saw actually a decline of King Jehoshaphat as he slowly allied himself further and further. He fell further and further into sin. So the first week we saw him even enter in an alliance with such a wicked king. We know of Ahab's sin, but there he is and he hears the false prophets come. And then he's also sitting there and he knows it because he asks for the true prophet. And then he's still sitting there when King Ahab throws Micaiah into prison. And then finally, the last week, we heard David preach as King Jehoshaphat hasn't learned anything, and he finds himself there in the battle that should have killed him, but the Lord was kind to him. Now, as we read this story, we're actually seeing a continuation from the last week. Verse 28 in chapter 18 continues on in one story to the end of chapter 19. It's the story of two kings in one battle, on the same side with two very different outcomes. Last chapter we read the outcome of King Ahab as he bled to death watching his army defeated. And this week we read the outcome for King Jehoshaphat, who is a fool, but the Lord is kind to him. So let's read chapter 19. This is God's word. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asheroth out of the land and have set your heart to seek God." Jehoshaphat lived at Jerusalem. And he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes." Moreover, in Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat appointed certain Levites and priests and heads of families of Israel to give judgment for the Lord and to decide disputed cases. They had their seat at Jerusalem, and he charged them, "Thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, in faithfulness, and with your whole heart. Whenever a case comes to you from your brothers who live in their cities concerning bloodshed, law or commandment, statutes or rules, then you shall warn them that they may not incur guilt before the Lord and wrath may not come upon you or your brothers. Thus you shall do and you will not incur guilt. And behold, Amariah the chief priest is with you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebadiah the son of Ishmael, the governor of the house of Judah, in all the king's matters, and the Levites will serve you as officers. Deal courageously, and may the Lord be with the upright." So far, this is God's word. Now, when we pick up right at the beginning of chapter 19, we read that Jehoshaphat returned to his house in safety. This is speaking of more than just his physical well-being, But actually, it's not true of his spiritual state. His spiritual state is not good, as we read in chapter 18. Over and over again, he's walking away from the Lord. And as we know, we can assume if this is true of the king, we will see that it's also true of the people of Israel as well. But what we read in chapter 19 is a story of redemption. God visits his people. So the first thing I want us to see is God pursuing a drifter. As we went over in the introduction, Jehoshaphat's sins are quite clear. He was sitting there with Ahab at the same table. He united with him. He was there and he knew that the false prophets were speaking because he asked for Micaiah. And then he saw how King Ahab treated the true prophet. And yet he still finds himself out there in the battle. Now note carefully something about his sin. Because he didn't do anything. And that's actually something important to see about his sin, is that he didn't do anything. He was just helping a friend out. And that was his problem. He didn't stand up when Micaiah was thrown into jail. He didn't stay back when they went into battle. It's not wrong to give someone a ride who needs a ride, unless if that person happened to just rob a bank, or if he just escaped from prison. And that's the spot where Jehoshaphat finds himself. He didn't do anything when he should have. So as Jehoshaphat remains silent, what does Jehu say about him? Well, he was allying himself with wickedness. He helped the wicked. And when he took the battlefield with Ahab, he was choosing love for Ahab over his love for the Lord. This is what Jehu brings to him. He doesn't need to explain it because it's pretty clear. He says, "Should you help the wicked? And should you love those who hate the Lord?" Jehoshaphat wasn't the main perpetrator. But he still was sinning, and his sin was still just as clear. So I can't help thinking, when we think back to chapter 18, when he cried out to the Lord for help, he knew he was culpable. He might not have known all the details, but he knew at root he was responsible for the situation he was in. Which means when we read verse 1, this should shock us a little bit. Because it says he returned in safety to his home in Jerusalem. It's referring to more than his physical well-being. It's saying he's returning in peace. His soul is at rest. He sees no problems. And he shouldn't be feeling this way. He should be troubled. He should be pondering his ways. There should be something going on in his mind as he thinks over his sins. He's like a teenage driver who drives too fast, he loses control, and his car is spinning. And he knows, in that moment, I'm an idiot. Right? And while the adrenaline's coursing through him, he's thinking, okay, this is what I'm going to change. This is how I'm going to drive differently. But give it maybe an hour. Give it maybe 2 hours. And he jokes about it with his friends. He dismisses the conviction because, well, he's out of danger. It doesn't matter. And Jehoshaphat, by the time he reaches home, he's dismissed his sin. He's completely unaware of the danger that he's in. And that's the great danger of this sort of sin. It's the danger of a slow drift. You don't know that you're actually in the drift because you can't see it. You think that it doesn't matter. The world is what's changing around you, and you think you're standing still. If you thought about it, you couldn't explain how you got there because you didn't actually do anything to get there. That's the point of the drift, is that you didn't do something. You just stood there as things happened to you. Jehoshaphat didn't do anything to get there, and that was his problem. And that's what's so scary. Drifting happens when we overlook sins, when we dismiss things, when we downplay the importance of the truth right in front of us. And this is more than a teenage driving problem. This is a human problem. For all of us, think to a time when there was a heavy discipline on you from the Lord. In that moment, you were perhaps under great mental affliction, or spiritual affliction, or physical affliction. And in that moment, you knew your culpability. You were responsible for this. The Lord was speaking something to you. How long into that season did it take for you start to tell, for you to be able to start to tell the story in a different way? And you downplayed the sin that you looked at so clearly. And you start playing up other people's responsibility. And eventually you forget the commitments that you made to the Lord. That is drifting. And when your conscience convicts you of drifting, you need to mark well what Jehu says in his conclusion. He points to the sin and he says, "Because of this, wrath has gone out from you. Wrath has gone out against you from the Lord." Jehoshaphat is at peace. He's secure. Nothing is touching him on the earthly realm. But yet Jehu says what? "Wrath has gone out against you." This is something that's very serious. It's like thinking if you have brain cancer, well, I take a Tylenol and it goes away, so there's no problem. Well, that's true until it actually hits, and then there is a problem. Because that's the truth of drifting. It's the easiest way to run aground, because you can remain blissfully ignorant of all that's going on until you actually hit the rocks, and then it's all over. Same with Jehoshaphat. As he's drifting, he's going on towards condemnation, and he has no idea what's right there in front of him. And here's the heavy application out of this. Don't read the state of your soul by what your eyes see and what your body feels. There's a spiritual truth that's underneath it. There are many people who look like their lives are going great, and there are many people who think that their lives are going great, and they're in a really horrible position. That's what we see with Jehoshaphat, and that's so present in our own lives as well. So finally, how do we snap out of this? Finally, for this point. The sermon's not going to be over. how do we snap out of this? Well, how does it happen for Jehoshaphat? We see that someone has to tell him. Jehu has to come up to him, and we see a man with great courage, because it says that he's the son of Hanani. Now, that name may ring a bell to you because he was three chapters earlier. Hanani confronted King Asa about his sin. And what happened to him? He was thrown in the stocks because of what he said to the king. But yet his son, who saw what happened to his father, is still the one who speaks to Jehoshaphat, because he sees the seriousness of Jehoshaphat's sin. We need to have Jehus in our lives. We need to be Jehus for other people, because a person who's drifting isn't going to snap out of it on their own. We need to pray that the Lord raises up Jehus among us. But by God's grace, in this story we read that Jehoshaphat responds. And second, see with me the fruit of repentance. Jehoshaphat, unlike his father, he responds well. In verse 4, we read that he went out among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. But I want to stop and make one note before we go on with that. There's a sentence right before that. Jehoshaphat lived at Jerusalem. This is not telling us where the palace is. I think the writer of Chronicles really knew where the palace was, and he knew that the readers would also know where the palace was. What this is telling us is Jehoshaphat lived there for a while. He remained there. He was sitting around. He was thinking. Now he was pondering. That sentence is a time break, which is a little reminder to us that very few times does conviction come at the same time that the convictor comes. We might bring conviction, and then there's going to be a waiting. But the main point in this story, which is why I think the text just skips over the whole waiting period, is that he repented. Because once you respond, the time isn't what's important. It's the fact that you responded. Now, as we look at the repentance, we see that repentance, well, we know that repentance is a work of the heart. It's a change of the direction. So what we don't see is the repentance, but what we see is the fruit of repentance. And what does he do? It says, he went out again among the people. As you may remember from chapter 17, he had appointed priests and Levites to teach the people, and he had sent them out. But we know from this sentence, specifically saying went out again, that somewhere along the line he stopped. He stopped doing this teaching among the people. So what is the fruit of his repentance, of the redemption that he's seen, that he takes it up again? But now he has seen God's grace more clearly. He is like the Israelites when they finally saw who the Lord was. They finally saw the Lord, not at Sinai, initially, but once they worshiped the golden calf. And then God visits them again. He doesn't visit them in judgment, but he gives them grace. And he says, now you see me. And he explains more deeply his character. And that's what we see with Jehoshaphat here, is now he responds in a different way because he's seen God's character differently. He's been faithful, he fell away, and then he saw God's grace out of his unfaithfulness. So what is different about this time? He goes again, but this time we read he went out. Now this doesn't mean that he went out alone. He probably had an entourage. But the text is trying to tell us that he personally cared. This is what he had an investment in it, because he saw God's redemption and he wanted to be out there telling people. Sure, the priests may have been more effective and maybe they knew teaching better than him, but he had to be out there himself. And he also goes throughout the whole land. Earlier, he went out to Judah. Here it says he went from Beersheba all the way to the hill country of Ephraim. Everything that he owned, he said, everyone has to know about God's grace. Everyone has to know about the redemption that I've experienced. This is the one fruit of repentance that we know from Scripture everyone has. What we see here, the desire to proclaim the grace of Christ, is the one gift that God gives to all believers when they come to Christ. Let me explain that with a few examples. If you think of Isaiah 6. Isaiah is standing in the courts of the Lord in a vision, and he declares his unworthiness. And what does the Lord do? He sends an angel, and he brings a coal, and he cleanses his lips and says, now you will speak my truth. That's a model for how God's word has always been effective. It cleanses people's lips. In Psalm 50, David is confessing his great sin to the Lord. And for 12 verses, he cries out to the Lord, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He goes on, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. And then it turns. Then, what's his response going to be? Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. That is the fruit of repentance in Scripture. So then it should be no surprise to us that the first act of the ascended Christ is to pour out his Spirit upon the people. And as he pours out his Spirit, what does it do? What is the gift of the Spirit? It's tongues that declare the righteousness of God. And Christ so equips them that they can declare it in all the languages which are there. That's the fruit of the Spirit. The one fruit that we know that every believer gets. The declaration of the grace of God. So as we read through Acts, we read of faults of the apostles, and we read of schisms in the church, but the one thing we don't read of is believers who are silent. Now, as we think about that for ourselves, this is a difficulty for our church. We have many fears about declaring the riches of the gospel to people. We are in a church that's called Grace, but are our lives, is our faith modeled? Is it identified by the declaration of that grace? And I say this with a heavy weight and mostly out of the conviction of my heart, assuming that the same conviction is on yours. That this paradox that as we read Scripture, the fruit of a believer is lips that declare God's grace, And yet I struggle to see the same fruit in my own life. And we can always have excuses of not knowing the right answers, or not thinking that they will be accepted, not knowing how to present it the best. But we might not know all the answers. But we do know that we have the one answer that can save sinners. And that's what God wants us to tell. That's the grace that we have to offer. Now, as I speak of this, I don't just speak of this saying, go out and do more, but speak of this is something that we need to confess to the Lord. We need to pray that His Spirit is poured out upon us. That same gift of tongues to speak of God's grace is evident in our church. That our hearts would respond to the grace that we have received. Now, as we would think that the story would end here. Jehoshaphat has been returned to the Lord. He has seen redemption. But I'm going to have two more points because the story continues on from where it is. We would think that Jehoshaphat's revival ends the story, but we see that it continues, and it continues that tells us something about God. His work has not been finished here. As I said earlier, God is not just pursuing Jehoshaphat. He's not just pursuing the king, He's pursuing His people. And that's the third point. God pursues His people. When the king goes, the people follow him, and we see that all the people have been drifting along with Jehoshaphat. When we read that Jehoshaphat brought the people back, it's because they've been wandering from God. But God does this in a particular way. There's a pattern to how God brings back sinners. And He does this by going after the leader. He brings back Jehoshaphat. And notice something else. Jehoshaphat follows the same pattern. It says, He brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Verse 5. Then He appointed judges in the land, in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. There's a pattern to how God works. His eye was always on bringing back His people, which is why the story is still going. And how does He do it? Through leaders. When Jehoshaphat brings back the people, He institutes leaders. This is God's pattern to how He addresses His people. And it has a purpose to it. Look at His instructions in verse 6. He says to them, "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgments." He's saying, you as the leaders, as the judges, are applying the word of God. Jehoshaphat had taught them the word of God, but now it needs to be solidified. It needs to actually be acted upon among the people. So He institutes judges to do that. Now, if you skip down to the second instructions, He tells them in verse 10 at the end, "Then you shall warn them, that they may not incur guilt before the Lord, and wrath may not come upon them, may not come upon you and your brothers." So there's a second thing He's doing. He's solidifying, He's applying the word of God, but He's also guarding them. They're going to sin, and it's your responsibility to bring them back. This is the purpose. It's to solidify, to apply it, and then to regulate it. Now we need to see the seriousness of this. It comes with a warning. God speaks a very precise warning to, or sorry, Jehoshaphat speaks a warning to these judges that He appoints. Which means, sorry, I'm lost my place for a second. It comes with a seriousness in that they are responsible for the people that are underneath them. Jehoshaphat has put them in responsibility over the people that they are judging. Now, Jehoshaphat did not invent this of himself. We can see the wisdom of this, that he is applying this to his leaders, that he's appointing a tier of leaders. First, he appoints leaders in the cities, and then he appoints the Supreme Court that's going to sit in Jerusalem. which we see in verse 8. But this is not something that Jehoshaphat has just created of himself. In his renewal, he goes back to God's word. He's applying the principles that have been instituted in the law. When Moses started out, he appointed 70 judges, and those judges were reporting to him. And then we see this applied throughout the Old Testament as elders are judging the cities, and then there's a second tier. And so we see Jehoshaphat returning to God's word to know how he should order his house. It's like a woman who's in love with a man. And what does she do as she's in love with this man? She starts dreaming up the house that she's going to make. But she's not just dreaming up any house. And she's not just dreaming up her house. She's dreaming up the house that is specifically built for that man. What is he going to want? How is he going to want this house ordered? How are we going to raise the kids I'm going to have with him? And if her heart is broken, then that whole house disappears, and she has to build that house with a whole different man. But what we see here with Jehoshaphat is his eye is on Christ now. He's modeling this after God's law because that is who he's serving. He's not modeling his house, he's modeling God's house. This is how we need to think about the church. Because Christ orders his house in a certain way. He wants his house ordered in a certain way. And there's wisdom to how it's ordered, but our first thought should be, Christ wants it this way. This is how Christ, our King, desires his house to be ordered. And many of the principles of the Old Testament are actually just taken through and applied to the new Israel of the church. Christ is the King of the church, and he rules the church in a way that's stewarded by the elders. But Christ is also a servant of the church, and he stewards his service of the church through the deacons. Those are the offices that God has put in place and said, this is how I want my church to operate. These are the people who are going to apply God's law to the people and then regulate it for them, who are going to guide them in what it means to be faithful. So as we think about how that applies to us, I want us to think about all of us. How do we serve Christ and serve the church? Because we are all called to serve Christ in the church. We serve it faithfully when we serve it under Christ's leadership. Do you want to serve Christ? Well, listen to your elders and let them guide you. Do you want to find ways to serve the church? Well, go to your deacons and let them equip you. Let them administrate for you and tell you, here's how you can best use your gifts. Christ wants you to labor for him, but let the church function well. We can often be like a sports team with no coach, where kids are just running around all over the place and they're wondering, why are we not getting any better and why do we suck? Well, we don't play well because there's no one actually directing us. The church isn't supposed to operate like that. Christ is directing us, and he does it through a certain direction. We're supposed to be growing as a church, and there's certain people Christ has given to us to tell us where to grow and how to grow. So as we think about it, how are we looking to our leaders that Christ has given us to tell us the direction we need to move as a church? But the second application out of this is for those men who maybe God is convicting about leadership in the church. This is an important role. God uses leaders to keep his church secure. How, as men, young or old, are you pursuing to fill that role? There's a great responsibility, a great need that Christ has for faithful men to serve in that role. And this doesn't mean you can just raise your hand and do it. It means years of preparation in your own life so you can be equipped for such an important role. How are you driving and striving towards that? Because Christ needs those laborers in his church. Now, finally, I want to end here with my final point on a warning to leaders. Now, I don't like to end on a darker note, but Jehoshaphat is quite serious about his warning to the leaders. This is actually the mark of what he's saying to them. Let me read the two sections that he speaks. First, he speaks to the judges who he appoints in the cities in verse 6 to 7. Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. And then he charges the higher level of judges, the ones who he puts in Jerusalem. And he begins in verse 9. Thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, in faithfulness and with your whole heart. Whenever a case comes to you from your brothers who live in their cities concerning bloodshed, law or commandment, statutes or rules, then you shall warn them, that they may not incur guilt before the Lord, and wrath may not come upon you and your brothers. Thus you shall do, and you will not incur guilt. And behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebadiah, the son of Ishmael, the governor of the house of Judah, in all the king's matters, and the Levites will serve you as officers. Deal courageously, and may the Lord be with the upright. The thing that marks out both of these is a heavy warning upon the leaders. So for those who are current leaders, and specifically because he's speaking to the judges, for the elders who are here, but also for those who are pursuing that sort of office, you need to burden your soul with what he's saying here. Now there seems to be two areas that he's pressing. First, the great responsibility upon you for the people of God. The first thing he says in verse 6 is, you judge not for man, but for the Lord. You as elders are applying the word of God to the people by your actions, by your judgments, by your teaching. They are going to hear God's word, God's law, in the way that you say it. That's a great responsibility over their souls. And the same sort of thing is pressed home in the warning in verse 10. Whenever a case comes to you from your brothers who live in their cities concerning bloodshed, law or commandment, statutes or rules, then you shall warn them that they may not incur guilt before the Lord. Do you see the heavy weight of that? They will incur guilt before the Lord, but it's on the elders. It's on the judges to bring it up to them. When they slide away, if a judge, for us, if an elder has not come to them, the blood is on our heads. That's a heavy responsibility that should weigh upon us. When we teach, when we speak God's word, when we sit in the session room and decide cases, are we thinking about the eyes of the Lord behind us? We judge and speak as the mouth of God in those cases. But he goes even further and he makes it very personal. He's actually speaking about the weight upon you. Something is weighing upon you as well. When it says in verse 6, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. That could just as easily be saying, you judge not before men, but before the Lord. What he could be communicating, and I think this is actually what he's trying to say, is that when you stand there making judgments, it's not the people who are looking at you who you're standing before, but it's God who's standing behind you looking over your shoulder. Those are the eyes that need to be weighing upon you. And while you make a judgment, God is making a judgment of you. This is then brought home in the second time that he addresses, the second address. He ends verse 10 saying, you shall warn them that they may not incur guilt before the Lord, and wrath may not come upon you and your brothers. But then drives this home. Thus you shall do, and you will not incur guilt. If you act faithfully, then you won't incur guilt. In becoming an elder, you've stepped into a very dangerous spot because God is holding you responsible. You are under greater weight for choosing to be a judge, for desiring the office of an elder. And in handling it wrongly, you are not just bringing a blight upon the name of Christ or leading people astray. God is holding you personally responsible for it. Now that is a very grave thing to have to preach, and as someone who was just ordained as an elder, this is a heavy weight upon me. So I want to end by just reminding us of the great grace this is. Why would someone ever desire this office? Because their hearts have been changed, because they've seen the redemption of God. Because someone like Jehoshaphat, who saw God's grace in his life, and then has to go out and tell everybody. Why should you desire the office of an elder if you're able to have it? Because Christ has died for you, and you can do nothing but give your whole life for him. So while you should be burdened with the great weight of the office of an elder, we should also be desiring to be that close to the Lord, to give everything that we have for him because he has redeemed us from unfaithfulness. All of us serve a great God who has pulled us out of horrible sins, many of which we didn't even know we were in. We were drifting, and God pursued us. Let us return that thanks to him with mouths that speak his praise. Would you come with me in prayer? Lord, we come to you and think of this weighty passage, but we also think of this glorious passage. That as Jehoshaphat is speaking the hard warnings and drilling into his new judges the seriousness of the task that he has appointed to them, Lord, it all comes out of a heart that is overcome by the grace which he has received. It comes out of a tongue that has been purified, lips that now speak of the glory of Christ, and a heart that has been inflamed for him. Lord, may our lives not be directed by the fears, by the great trembling which we may have, but may it be directed by the gospel which lives in us, which inflames our hearts and which we pray would inflame our tongues as well. For we pray this by the power of the Spirit, for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.